We're going to start this morning in Philippians chapter 3. We'll spend a few moments there, and then our primary text will actually be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But we have here this morning kind of part two. If you were with us last week, we started our examination of this biblical concept called glorification. But we're still on that idea. We have a lot more things to talk about as we look at this. But last week, if you were with us, we spent some time just defining the concept of glorification. I'll read that definition here again in just a moment. Then we traced the concept primarily just through the scripture. It has a couple of quick references in the Old Testament. It's not a primary theme in the Old Testament, but then it becomes, it's again introduced, or I guess not introduced, because introduced in the Old Testament, but it is further elaborated upon by the Lord Jesus and his ministry, but it largely comes, you know, most of what we know biblically about the concept of glorification comes from the writings of Paul. It's really what I call a preoccupation of Paul. He talks about it in almost all of his epistles, and most of the New Testament references are in his writings. And so then we went and we contemplated a passage in 1 John last time as we considered the process of glorification, and we looked at a number of things that kind of laid the groundwork for what we'll be discussing today as we continue to carry on our examination of this topic. Now, the concept of glorification, just by way of review, like as we define that term, if you weren't with us last week, what does it mean? What is glorification? Well, it's really, in a sense, the climactic promise of the gospel in what it will accomplish for us. But in just a couple of sentences, glorification is the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, both body and soul. That's probably your simplest kind of one-sentence definition, is it's the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, but it includes both body and soul. And that's where our text this morning is going to pick up that theme in Philippians chapter 3. We'll get to that in just a moment. And it's really that Philippians 3 is our primary passage today, where it's describing how this perfect conforming of our, you know, ourselves, body and soul, to the image of Christ is really the perfection of sanctification. It's the climax of what God began to do in us, but he will accomplish at our final redemption. He began when we trusted in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ and you confess your sins before the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very moment that you confess your sins, you are forgiven, you are saved, or you are redeemed, your sins are forgiven, then that begins a process called sanctification, where we are progressively, little by little, day by day, being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But that progressive growth in grace, or sanctification, we call it, Paul calls it, then that will come to its climax. The perfection of sanctification is what the Bible describes as glorification, when our body of humiliation is conformed to the body of Christ's glory. We will be entirely like Christ, as we read last week in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And according to these texts and other ones, this moment of glorification, this wonderful blessing, climax of the gospel, known as glorification, will take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We'll see that more clearly in the text in 1 Corinthians 15, if we can get there just later this morning. But as we look at this concept of glorification being the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, both body and soul, we have a major leap forward in our understanding of this when Paul mentions it in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that'll be our beginning text here this morning, Paul illustrates that our transformation that we will undergo is going to be like unto the transformation Jesus himself underwent in his death, burial, resurrection, and then, of course, ascension. But in his resurrected state, the Lord Jesus has a glorified body. And this is, our greatest insight into what our glorified body will be like, is studying the glorified body of Jesus. So if you're in Philippians chapter 3, we don't have time to get through the whole chapter, but I love, you know, this chapter. It's a beautiful explanation of the gospel. It really unfolds in its three primary parts of Philippians 3, unfolds in the three primary aspects of the gospel. We have Paul describing his past salvation in almost a biographical sort of sketch. He talks about his past salvation or justification, how he is justified by grace through faith. And that is verses 1 through 9 of Philippians chapter 3. But then he goes on to talk about how he's not only been saved in the past, but he talks about his present sanctification, where he is growing in Christ's likeness. And again, that's that progressive little bit by little bit, day by day, where we are becoming more like Christ in our character, in our conduct. And that's verses 10 to 16 of the chapter. But then in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul, then he looks forward to the coming glorification of the saint, or the climax of the gospel, when we are fully conformed, both body and soul, into the image of Jesus Christ. And so it's really a climactic thought. When we read our text, verses 20 and 21, he's really climaxing the chapter in many ways. He's kind of been building up to this, if you will. But read with me Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, "For our conversation," or our citizenship is another word that you can use there, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? We are currently citizens of heaven, but we look to heaven because that's where Jesus is coming from when he comes back to earth. Right? So it's an allusion to the second coming in verse 20 there, that we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from heaven. Verse 21, "who," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "will change our vile body," or it's quite literally in the Greek, it's the you could translate it, "body of our humiliation," the body of our humiliation, which is a rather graphic phrase, because the point is we do not have the body that we were originally designed to have, right? Our body has been humiliated through sin, the curse, death, disease. Right? Our body is not what it was originally designed to be, nor is it what it will one day be when it is transformed in the likeness of Christ. Keep reading. He says, "Christ is coming from heaven," right? Verse 20, "who will change our vile body," the body of our humiliation, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." In other words, this fashioning or transforming or remaking of our body into the glorious body that Christ currently possesses, this is something Christ will accomplish. He will accomplish it in us, his followers, when he returns, right? Because we're looking to heaven for whence he's coming. Then he will change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, like unto his glorious body. And then he has the power to do this. Right, that's the last part of the phrase in verse 21, where he says, "according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." In other words, if you doubt the transforming power of Christ to take our vile body and make it like unto his glorious body, then he underscores the power of Christ that he has to do this. And we see it illustrated most clearly in Christ's own death and resurrection. Is through the resurrection, Christ himself conquered death. He conquered sin. He himself now possesses a glorious body, and it is now foreshadowing what our glorious body will be like. Now, as we just think about this for just a second, I want you to think just briefly how this thought of the resurrected, glorified body of Christ that he himself possesses, but also that he will give to us, this concept of a glorified body is a very Christian, it's a uniquely, in fact, Christian idea. Most of your Eastern religions, your Far Eastern religions, will teach something like reincarnation. That you, once you die, then you come back to life in some other form, right? And if you are really good and you basically have enough karma, right, to go advance in the process of reincarnation, then you can actually get off the wheel of reincarnation and you essentially go into a form of energy. You enter nirvana, you kind of become part of the universe. This is a very Hindu idea that's the bedrock of most Eastern religions, that a lot of them share that similar idea. We see that very common in today, in the explosion of the New Age movement in modern America, That is Hinduism. It's false religion. It's just repackaged for a modern audience. And so if you're really into the New Age, let me just warn you, it's not that new at all. It's actually very old. It's Hinduism and it's godless, okay? So sorry if that hurt your feelings. But the point is, Christianity has a very different take on that. Our body is rather, and again, not only is it different than Eastern religions, it's also very different than like Greek philosophy. So when Paul writes this, the main thoughts of the world in which Paul lived was Greco-Roman. And the Greek philosophy taught that your body was a cage. That again, the greatest thing you could look forward to was to be released from your body. In fact, we have some Greco-Roman writings who actually describe the body as, quote, the prison house of the soul, end quote. And I think it's interesting that that idea of Greek philosophy actually started working its way into Judaism. There was a whole segment of Judaism that denied the coming resurrection. What do we call them? You remember? They appear in the New Testament. Sadducees, right? The Sadducees were a Judaistic party that rejected the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They actually had started to imbibe false ideas from Greek philosophy. Well, then Jesus comes on the scene and he promises that he will die, he will be killed, but that he will rise again the third day. He will conquer sin and death through his own resurrection. And that concept is, of course, exactly what he does. I mean, he fulfills that prediction. But then it becomes, as I said before, the preoccupation of the Apostle Paul. Is he talks about not only the resurrection of Christ, but how we too will partake in a resurrection. And this was a weird idea in the time and place that Paul lived. Remember when he was in Athens and he was preaching his sermon there on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. And as soon as he got to the resurrection of Jesus, it says they essentially interrupt him right in the middle of the sermon and they begin to mock him. They just make fun of the very idea of a resurrection. But this has been the Christian doctrine from the Old Testament, developed again primarily by Jesus and his own resurrection. And then Paul will write more than any other biblical author. He will write on this concept. Is that we have a new body coming. The resurrection is a reclaiming of this body that we possess. It's just going to make this body perfect. Not reincarnation, right? We don't die and then come back as a worm, and if we're a really good worm, we come back as a bird, and if we're a really good bird, we come back as a cat. Doesn't work that way. That's paganism, okay? Christianity teaches we die, but there is a glorified body coming. We will undergo a resurrection like Jesus did, right? We follow in his footsteps. That's the idea. We are Christians. We follow in his footsteps. He died. He rose again. We die, unless he comes back before we die. But for most of us, for most of Christian history, you die, but you will be resurrected. And when we are resurrected, just like Jesus received his glorified body, we too will receive ours. Now, with that insight that the Apostle Paul gives us, it actually is very helpful when we begin to study and give us a glimpse ahead, if you will, into what will the glorified body be like. Our best illustration of that is the body of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to work through every individual reference, but I'm going to give you a quick summary as we look at Jesus in his post-resurrection appearances in the New Testament. And there's a bunch of them. Remember, there's over 10, I think right at 10, post-resurrection appearances that are recorded. There were several others alluded to, but the scene where Jesus, post-resurrection, after his resurrection, he appears to his followers, there's at least 10 of those post-resurrection appearances recorded in the scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The gospel narratives. And yet, as we look at those, we discover that Christ in his body is, you know, if that's our best glimpse into what the glorified body is like, then what was it like? Well, first, let's just start with the basics. You know the stories, but when Jesus appears to his disciples and his followers, whether it's the women at the tomb, whether it's Mary Magdalene in the garden, whether it's the disciples in the upper room, right? Whether it's the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, you take your pick, just kind of add them up all together. And then we'd even add beyond that a couple other appearances where Jesus shows up after his ascension. He shows up to, for instance, Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Saul turns Paul, the Apostle Paul. Jesus shows up to him there. He shows up to John on the island of Patmos, as recorded in Revelation chapter 1. When we put all these together, we discover a number of interesting truths. First, most basically, Jesus had a voice. He could speak. He had a body. He was recognizable. In fact, they recognize him on a couple of interesting occasions, and that's its own part of the narrative where they don't recognize him at first, but then they recognize him and they know who it is. Several of those episodes, particularly in the upper room, are interesting because Jesus could appear and disappear. Remember, because they're all in a locked room, hiding from the authorities, that they're fearful of being arrested, and yet Jesus, it says, just appears in their midst, which is interesting. Apparently, he didn't unlock the door, right? He just appeared. He either walked through the wall, or he can appear and disappear. In other words, the glorified body seems to be beyond the dimensions that we currently are confined to. In other words, we will have capabilities that we do not currently possess. We will not be confined in the same way that we are now to our three dimensions and four if you count time. We will be beyond that in our capabilities, much more like Jesus was post-resurrection or like the angels are, in that they can enter the heavenly realm, but they can also enter the physical realm and they can interact with the physical realm. And so it's like there's, again, lots of stuff that are ultimately beyond our understanding until we experience it. But Jesus in his glorified state did not have those same limitations that we do. But also, I think it's interesting, he wasn't ethereal. He wasn't just a ghost, right? Because remember, they grabbed hold of him. Jesus says, "Feel me." They hug him on different occasions, right? In other words, he's tangible. He's corporeal. They can touch him. He also can eat food. I think it's interesting, but I think that was part of the point of in Luke 24. And there's a lot of post-resurrection appearances, but if you just want to kind of go to one spot, I'd just say read Luke 24. It's got a lot of interesting texts all in one passage. But where Jesus, he shows up in the upper room and they freak out, right? Because he just appeared in their midst. I mean, wouldn't that freak you out? I mean, you're like, whoa. And so Jesus, boom, he appears. They all kind of freak out. And then they assume that Jesus is, you know, they're seeing some apparition or Jesus is a ghost of some sort. And so I think to prove to them that he is actually in a resurrected body, he does a couple of things. First, he lets them touch, but then he also eats food. He says, "Do you have any food?" And they're like, "Well, yeah, we got some right here." And he eats some just to show them that he says, I'm a body, right? I'm resurrected in my resurrected form, which is helpful for me because I don't know about you, but I kind of want to eat in heaven. You know what I'm saying? Like, we just finished the whole Thanksgiving season. We have a wonderful, man, we got all these traditional dishes that we only eat at Thanksgiving, okay? But I absolutely love Thanksgiving Day meal, and it's just wonderful. And we have all these new desserts that we experiment with, and we're like, oh, try this one. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, okay? But praise the Lord, we don't give that up when we go to glory. We don't give that up when we have our resurrected body. We can still eat, as Jesus himself demonstrates. But nonetheless, as we see Jesus in his post-resurrected form. Now, this is another aspect that we've already talked about a little bit last week, but we don't see it necessarily in Jesus' post-resurrection form before the ascension, but after Jesus ascends, and then he appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, or John on the island of Patmos, then he also appears bright, clothed in light, beaming bright, in almost an intimidation, you know, intimidating brightness. And this is probably also something we will experience. Remember, we talked about that a little bit last week. Jesus teaches that, probably teaching off of Daniel chapter 12. Remember, it's actually mentioned in the Old Testament that there will be a resurrection unto life for believers, but also a resurrection unto death for unbelievers. And, boy, that's its own thing. Okay. I'm going to save that for later, but the unbelievers will also go through a resurrection. You realize that? And the reason I think is because they too need a resurrected body, not necessarily a glorified body like ours in all of its parts, because they won't be robed with light, but because they're going to be placed into outer darkness. But nonetheless, they need a resurrected body. Why? Because they're going to exist in eternity. They're just going to be in eternal torment. But they still have to exist for eternity. So they still will undergo a resurrection. But Daniel chapter 12 says, you know, out of the two resurrections, to life or to death, I mean, which one would you prefer? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we need to be a follower of Christ in order to participate in this resurrection to life. Well, then Jesus elaborates on this in Matthew 13. We read that passage last week, where he describes how we will be robed with light, shining as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. So that idea of Christ in his post-resurrection appearances after the ascension, when he appears to, you know, Paul or John, he appears bright and glorious. And I think that is also something we will participate in. That's something that we will partake of. Now, I always get this question, and I don't know, I think we have some biblical evidence to suggest, but it hasn't happened to me yet, okay? So I can't tell you firsthand. But the question is, what will our glorified body be like in relationship to this body? Because it's a resurrected body. In other words, it's not a brand new one. It's actually going to look like this one. So I don't think I'm going to be 10 foot tall and bulletproof, okay? I mean, I'm like, well, maybe bulletproof, but not 10 foot tall. I'll probably, you know, because no one would recognize me if I was 10 feet tall, you know. I will probably be similar to my height. But I think the question is, how old will you be? Well, I don't know for sure, but most scholars argue, based off of creation, right, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, with perfect bodies, by the way, it wasn't death, it wasn't, they didn't experience disease or death until after sin, after the fall, but they were created with perfect bodies, and they were created basically in the prime of life. Right? They were adults. I don't know if they had a belly button or not. Don't even ask. Okay. I mean, that always comes up and people are like, did they have a belly button? I don't know. I wasn't there. Okay. But regardless of whether they had a belly button or not, they were full grown adults. They, you know, again, cause they, and they could procreate. So they were again, full grown, able to procreate. They were in essentially what you would consider the prime of life. And anything past that, right? So like when death enters and disease enters and decay enters, that's where we get the idea of the aging process, right? Where now we actually are decaying, decomposing little by little. We're fighting, you know, resisting death and, you know, this slip to the grave, if you will. And all of those things like growing old, having pain, struggling through, you know, various health problems, etc., those are the result of the curse. That's the result of the presence of sin in this life. It's the presence of mortality. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians in a second and see how in the resurrected body we will be immortal and we will have a total upgrade in our systems, if you will. But it's going to be this body, it's just going to be the perfect version of this body. So, I mean, you decide what your peak of life was. Was it when you were 20, 25, 30, 35? Probably not much past that. Okay. But what was the peak of your mental, you know, physical, you know, self? And most people, you know, they peak, you know, somewhere mid to late 20s physically. You realize your brain processing power actually continues. Your peak processing power is at 35. Did you know that? Yeah. See, you didn't know that, did you? But now you do. Okay. You're all brilliant. I had a prof tell me that one time. Your peak processing power is at 35. And then after that, it's all downhill. Okay, so I'm sorry, but you're getting dumber a little bit every day if you're past 35. Okay, but sorry, let's just talk about the brain synapses and all that. But the point is, the peak of your physical, mental self is what will be restored. And all the effects of sin, as Paul puts it here in Philippians 3, the body of our humiliation. What is humiliating us? What is making us less than what we once were? And it's, again, that's sin and decay and all of that. But that will be removed and we will be granted a glorified body. And so, again, this is really a cool thing, but it's a major upgrade, as Paul tells us elsewhere. So now go with me backwards, if you got a Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to contemplate this coming transformation that Paul describes. And this is actually the longest single passage that Paul spends on this topic, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to pick it up in verse 35 and read to the end. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is where Paul gives us some really cool insights into what is coming for us as believers, as we will be granted a glorified body in Christ. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 35. and read to the end. But here's kind of your outline. This is where we're going to start. Verse 35, Paul begins with a question. Notice this, and this is where we're picking it up. But he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Right? That's the question we're considering. That's the whole point of our conversation last week and this week. This idea of glorification, being conformed perfectly, both body and soul, to the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with that question, and now he's going to address it. So as he begins to answer this, notice how he begins with three illustrations. In verse 36 and following, he gives us three illustrations that represent a sort of transformation, something that we can relate to, that we can identify with. And he's going to take an illustration from the world of botany, biology, and astronomy. Let's read it. Verse 36, he says, "Thou fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as it is, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Notice, Paul here seems to actually be reflecting the words of Jesus, maybe building off the words of Jesus in John 12, when Jesus, he was the first to, you know, kind of use this illustration of a seed dying, being buried in the earth in order to then spring forth in new life. And Jesus describes that about his own resurrection, his own death, burial, resurrection, in John 12. And you can check that out, John 12, I have it on the screen, verse 23 and 24. But Paul is probably alluding to that as he himself uses that illustration that Jesus used. And he's simply teaching off of it, which is interesting because he's saying that our body right now, the body we possess, is the seed of our coming body. Okay, so the idea is, again, it will be a similar version. It'll just be the best version, right, of this body. It will, I think, it will be recognizable. Jesus was recognizable post-resurrection. Again, we talked about it, but, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah, Moses, we're both recognizable. And so I think the idea is we will be recognizable. I think we will also retain our gender and our ethnic characteristics. The Bible describes in the book of Revelation that all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples will be in heaven before the throne. So that means that we will, to some degree, we will retain our ethnic background, our, you know, our the color of our skin, maybe even the tone of our voice. I think that's very likely because when Jesus, you know, when he speaks, there was a couple occasions that they didn't recognize him until he spoke, or he, you know, did something else in the post-resurrection appearances, but they recognized him as the speaker. I think the tone of voice. In other words, this voice that you sit every Sunday and you listen to me drone on for an hour, you will recognize me in heaven, okay? Because you listen to me so much. But your voice is, I think you'll have the same voice. In other words, the seed of what's coming is right now. But as he says here, when a seed dies and it's buried, it's just bare grain. But it comes forth as something else, like wheat or, you know, I mean, take your pick. He uses the idea of wheat or some other grain, verse 37. But the idea is that in the full, you know, when that seed springs forth life and it comes to full maturity, that is much more beautiful than the seed. The seed is everything. The pattern for the full plant is in the seed, but the beauty is in the plant when it fully matures. And he says, our glorified body is going to be kind of like that. Is right now, it's going to be similar. It's going to have some similarities to what we have now, but it's going to be way better. Well, then he goes on, verse 38. He uses another illustration. This one from biology. Verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, other flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. In other words, he's talking about here degrees of glory. Because he's going to make the same argument. Well, let's just read the next one. And I think he's making the same point as in these illustrations. Verse 40, he says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. What does he mean by that? Well, he says there's a glory of the sun that's greater than the glory of the moon. Right? When you look up to the stars, the sun, the moon, they vary in glory. Some are brighter than others. Some are more impressive than others. He says, for one star again, differs from another in glory, he says. Then he says in verse 42, and this is where he begins his instruction, but he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Now, again, they struggle over verse 44, quick comment there. And they say, well, wait a minute, what does it mean to have a spiritual body? And they read spiritual as non-corporeal, right? Like, in other words, a ghost. But he's not making that point. I think the word spiritual means a couple things. Empowered by the Spirit, in other words, sourced in God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But also, I think it means being able to enter the spiritual realm. Because he's going to make that point in the next couple of verses, is that the natural body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The mortal body that we have now is not capable of entering into heaven. We have to undergo a transformation in order to be there in our bodies. Do you remember what we've already discussed in the last several months? When you die, if you were to die today as a believer in Christ, your body stays here. But you, your soul spirit, goes probably bodiless into the presence of Jesus, in the presence of heaven, the presence of God. But you are not reunited with your glorified body until Jesus comes back. At the second coming, that's when the resurrection takes place. You then receive your glorified body, and you are now able to enter into the spiritual realm with a body. But that body has been transformed. It has gone from one degree of glory to the next. And he's describing, so back to his illustrations like biology, he says, just look around. There are different types of flesh. They're all categorized as flesh, but just look at the world around us. Which one's more glorious? The flesh of men or of beast? We are, okay? We got thumbs, you know what I'm saying? Okay, and a lot of other things, okay? But we are better than beasts. The flesh of men is an upgrade. It's more glorious, but it's still fleshly, right? A beast is made of the same stuff as us, right? It's got blood, it's got guts, it's got skin, it's got bones. But ours is way more glorious than the flesh of a beast. But then he says, well, then you have a fish. Now, I'm sorry if you're a fish lover, but which one's more glorious? A fish or a beast? You know, I mean, the beast is more complex of a being. It has more glory. It's more impressive. And so he's just using the illustration of birds, fish, beasts, humans. There's different degrees of glory, but they're all flesh. So too, with the sun, moon, and stars, right? They consist of similar materials, but they differ in glory. Some are brighter, some are dimmer, etc. He's using that as an illustration that our glorified body is going to be similar to this body. It will be similar, but it's going to be more glorious. And this idea of this major step up in glory when we receive our glorified body is what he describes when he says we're sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. And we don't have enough time to work through each. And I encourage you to do a word study, do an in-depth word study of each of these words. There, it is so worth your time. But he says we are sown in corruption. And the idea is the idea of decay, that we are currently decaying. We are corrupting, just like metal rusts. Our body is rusting. It's decomposing little by little as we age. And then, of course, when we die, then it goes faster. But we're sown in corruption, but we're raised in incorruption. The same word is used by Peter in 1 Peter to describe our coming inheritance, that it is incorruptible. And the concept is it will not be subject to decay. It cannot grow old. It cannot become weak. It will not be prone to sickness or disease. There's some debate on whether we can be injured in heaven, in the eternal kingdom. In other words, if you know, can you sustain an injury through an accident? We'll see. I don't know. If you do, if it's possible to sustain an injury, then we would heal rapidly. we would be able to be restored to full health quickly. It's not going to depreciate our, you know, standard of living, our standard of life for very long. We will be healed quickly. Some suggest that's what the healing of the nations, you know, comment is in Revelation 22 when it talks about the tree of life. Remember the tree of life that has leaves that are for the healing of the nation? Remember that? So the idea is it's either there to maintain good health, perfect health, or if we sustain an injury, we recover quickly as we have access to the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. That's a cool thought. But keep going. He says, so it's sown in corruption, raised in corruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Right now, it's a body of dishonor. It's not as glorious as it once was, nor is it as glorious as it will be. Because in glory, we will have, again, we'll go from one degree of glory to the next. We'll be a major step up. It'll still be flesh, but it will be glorious. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Again, do the word studies. It's really profound. But the idea of weakness is the concept of sickness, disease, struggle, right? Weakness. I don't know about you, but I mean, I hate getting sick. Nobody likes getting sick. But one of the worst things about getting sick is, yeah, you have all the symptoms and, you know, you feel, you know, whatever the symptoms are. But man, it just totally saps your energy. You got no power, no strength. You can't hardly get out of bed, right? You're just weak. But he says in heaven, in the glorified body, we will have power. Again, think back. Maybe none of us in here were Olympians. Okay. But think back to the height of your physical capabilities. Man, that'd be nice. Right? I mean, I can't bench press or deadlift what I used to, right? When I was in college, that was kind of the peak of my, you know, power, which wasn't all that impressive, but nonetheless, that was the peak of my power. And I haven't been there for a while. You know what I'm saying? But that is the power, the strength that you will have back. But it will be greater than, very likely, greater than you've ever had, right? Because it'll be glorious, as he says here. It's sown, again, a natural body, but raised a spiritual body, meaning it's spirit-empowered, as well as having access to the spiritual realm. But it's still a material resurrection. It's still going to be a corporeal body, as he says elsewhere as well, like Romans 8. But notice, keep reading verse 45, he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in order to give us an interesting insight. Just like Adam, the first man, became a living soul. Remember, God breathed into, he made a body, breathed into it the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2 and verse 7. That's what he's quoting. But he says, the last Adam, that is Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. In other words, he wasn't just simply made alive. He has life, he possesses inherent life, and he is able to make others come alive. That's what the word quickening means. Not only is he alive, he can make us come to life. Howbeit, verse 46, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man of the earth is earthly. Remember, there's a word play there. How well do you remember your Hebrew? What is the name of the first man? Adam. See? Boom. You knew a Hebrew word. Well done, you brilliant people. But Adam was made out of what? Dirt. In fact, in Hebrew, it's Adama. Adam was made out of Adama. Dirt. The ground. It's a word play. And he says the first man was made out of dirt. Verse 47, keep reading. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In other words, if we got life from the first Adam, and we did, okay? I mean, if we go back far enough, all of us go back to, genealogically speaking, we go back to the first man and woman, okay? Adam and Eve. But if when we are reborn, this is a big theme, right? John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 2, we read that last week. One of the words in the Bible for being saved is being born again. And the concept is that we are given fresh life from what? The perfect life source, the perfect life form, right? Right now, the life that I got is like a copy of 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 a copy from Adam and Eve. Flesh, fallen flesh, right? Because they weren't having kids until after the sin entered the world. So I'm a shadow of what Adam once was. But Jesus is a quickening spirit. He is perfect. He is life-giving. And when he is the source of life, then I'm not a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, you know, on down the list. But rather, I am made in the image of Christ perfect. I'm a new creation in the image of Christ. I'm going to have, again, we as believers are going to be given a fresh start, a perfect start in our bodily existence. How cool is that going to be? He keeps going, verse 48. He says, as the earthy, such are they also that are earthly. And that which is heavenly, such also are those that are heavenly. In other words, we're going to descend from our heavenly life source when we're remade after the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be like Christ, not just morally speaking, but physically speaking, spiritually speaking, heavenly speaking. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not everyone's going to die. There's going to be some that are alive when Jesus shows up and won't even go through the process of death. And remember, Paul actually, elsewhere, he actually describes how he longed for that. Now, you and I know what happened to Paul, right? I mean, he was beheaded for the cause of Christ. He was martyred. So he did suffer death. And he's awaiting the resurrection. But Paul craved to be part of that generation that witnesses Jesus Christ in our current body. And we don't even have to go through death, right? We'll just be transformed from this body to the perfect version when Jesus shows up. And I don't know about you, but I kind of join Paul in that longing. That'd be kind of nice to escape death, wouldn't it? And maybe some of us will. I can't wait till Jesus comes back. And maybe it'll be soon. Hopefully it'll be soon. Lord Jesus, come quickly. But he says, verse 51, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed. Right? I can't help myself. You know, this is the theme verse of what? Ministry in our church? They should put it in the wall. It's the nursery verse. Read it again. When you drop off your kids at the nursery, they will not all sleep, but they will all be changed. Are you keeping up with me? Did you get that? Okay. Just making sure. Someone needs to frame that, put it on the wall. Okay. But all of us, right? He says, we're not all going to sleep. In other words, there will be some that escape death, but he says, we will all be changed. Why? Because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. We have to go through the transformation process in order for our body to be able to be, to access the heavenly realm. He says, and this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, right? And immortal means not subject to death. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And he quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Quoting Hosea chapter 13. The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I love this. He brings it down to just a really crystal clear application when he describes that if this is coming, if this glorified body is coming and death, we can mock death because it will not ultimately win. We will win in Christ. He says, thanks be to God, right? God gives all thanks for this because of the victory that he's given to us through Jesus Christ. He says, and if that is the case, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you go through here and now, as you serve the Lord Christ, victory is ours. So whatever you go through, don't count it as, you know, don't be so easily discouraged when you go through a struggle, a health crisis, a death in the family, something. Rather, he says, don't let those things discourage you to the point of you quit serving God. You question God. He says, don't question God because the victory is yours. It's coming. You can mock and the death. You can laugh in the face of death because he says, you're going to be given the victory. So be steadfast and unmovable. Don't let the struggles of this life faze you. You stay faithful in your work for the Lord because you know that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. It will live on to the next life. What you do in service of God, to God, will live on to the next life. As Jesus says, lay up your treasures in heaven. We just send it on before us, if you will, as we serve the Lord faithfully, and we will be rewarded in heaven. And that cannot be taken away from us. Peter, again, big point of 1 Peter chapter 1. But let me ask you this. As we contemplate this, what is this going to be like? And again, it hasn't happened to me yet, not a firsthand experience, but I thought one scholar, the way he put it, was very helpful. He describes this experience of glorification, and he says, when we are glorified, death will be utterly swept away at the great restoration. And not only death, but every form of sorrow, assault, illness, harm that we've ever known will be completely renewed, body, soul, and spirit. But what is this going to be like? And he says, well, maybe we can find analogy in what we're currently experiencing. Take it in small steps, he says. Quote, think of some recovery you have experienced. A piercing headache can be debilitating. You know, however, the sweet relief when it vanishes. Surely you've had some nasty flu, and yet you know what a joy it was to get your strength and appetite back after the flu. I think these little glimpses of our restoration are taking place all the time. Hints of what's coming. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. A while back, last year, I broke a rib. That hurts. If you haven't done that recently, okay? And breaking a rib, it's like every time you breathe, it's like, oh, that hurts, right? But over the course of, it mends itself over time. But then little by little, I gained strength. Breathing didn't hurt so bad. When I stretched a certain way, it's like, oh, the pain was gone. And you regain your strength. He says, use that as a simple analogy. The weaknesses that we have now, they will go away. And we will be granted a glorified body. He goes on to say, these promises are so beautiful that our parched souls can hardly take them in. Just like the sun-baked earth can barely receive the thunder showers that it so desperately needs. But he goes on to tell us, just linger on this promise for just a moment. Your loving Father will renew your youth. No one is old or frail or sinful in his kingdom. There's no one old, there's no one frail, there's no one sinful. And if that is true, if these promises are ours in Christ, then as he says, be immovable. Endure trial, endure difficulty, whatever it is that you are going through, realize it's just a bump in the road to eternity. And who was I just talking to the other day? A couple weeks ago. I think it was you. And you made the comment that he says, hey, when I lie in the grave, I'm going to use this body for the glory of God. He says, and when it's laying in the grave, it's going to be busted and broken. It's going to be well used for the glory of God. Why? Because I'm getting a new one. It's okay. But the point is, how are you using your current resources? Are you taking advantage of the health and strength and vitality God has given you? Because you won't always have it. But you'll recognize that it's coming again. God's going to restore it. So as he says, be immovable, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What you have, employ in God's service for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we close this service and we transition to the baptism here this morning, we ask that, Lord, you would give us, again, eyes to see and ears to hear. As we read of these glorious promises that Paul gives us, as he describes the glorified body that is ours in Christ, as he talks about how the body of our humiliation will give way to the body of his glory, how we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another, that we will be sown in corruption, but we will be raised in incorruption, sown in weakness, but raised in power and strength. Lord, we long for this. We look forward to this, and yet we bow humbly, recognizing we don't deserve this. We deserve death. We deserve disease and sickness because we are sinful and we have run from you. And yet, Lord, thank you that you sent your only Son, that he died in our place, rose again, defeating sin, death, and the grave, promises life to all who follow him, will one day grant us that life so that we can live eternally with him in a perfect, glorified state, free of sickness and disease and death and hardship and weakness, but thriving and flourishing the way that we were designed to be. Lord, if these truths are something that we can rely on, something that we can hold to, then help us, let it transform us now in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, that we would indeed, as Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that we would be living our life, this life, as long as you give us breath, that we would be living it for your glory, enduring whatever trials that you allow us to endure. And then, Lord, may we pass from this life to the next, receive one day that glorified body and that beautiful, wonderful, perfect fellowship with you for all of eternity. Father, we pray that you would bless us in this endeavor. Help us be faithful. Father, we also pray your blessing in just the next few moments as we witness here today the baptism of two individuals, both of which have professed faith in you, declared their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and want to do so now publicly in this place at this time in order to bring glory to your name. So, Lord, may you be glorified in these moments to follow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.